So nobody gets to hear on the recording how intimidated I was by this chapter. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are admittedly a turnout, a rabbit trail, so to speak, from what Paul has been saying, although he brings in all of the points that he's been trying to make about Jews and Gentiles and grace versus trying to be right with God by keeping the law. And he ties all those things together. But he's talked about the specific problem that was on the minds of many of the Jewish Christians in Rome. In fact, the church had started with Jewish Christians in Rome. And their concern was, what about Israel? If we found our Messiah and the majority of our entire nation of people that God had made all those promises to and been faithful to, the majority of them rejected him, what now? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11, which were never meant to be studied separately like we do them, but trust me, you don't want a three-hour Bible study of trying to do all three of them at the same time. But the difficulty that we have is when we take it chapter by chapter is that we're jumping in the middle of what was just a letter and an essay, so to speak. It was not meant to be divided up like this. So the points that he's been making are that God chooses, and his choice is always based, not on what we've done. His choice is based on his foreknowledge. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And when he chooses us knowing that when we are called, we will respond. He knows at the point at which that will happen. He makes his plans and his choices and his promises, all based on his foreknowledge. And you really get messed up in understanding plans and promises and choices, sovereign choices, if you don't filter it through God's foreknowledge. He never makes arbitrary promises or arbitrary choices. He knows the end from the beginning. In this passage tonight, as I said earlier, before we turn the recorder on, is one of my favorite promises in all of the scriptures. It saved my life about 30 years ago when I thought I had messed up so bad, God would never use me again. And there were people telling me that if I tried to be in ministry, they were going to see to it that it never happened. And one of my dear friends, I will always thank Dan Steen for sending me the verse that we're in this passage tonight that just changed everything. So I'm excited just to teach this chapter just for that one verse. It is complex. I don't think it's that difficult. And you guys are so good at just tracking with me. So I am going to read it all the way through. It's 34 verses, so it's going to be long. 36 verses, but I'm going to read it as best I can and try to follow along just so that we take it in context. And then we'll look at each individual chunk. And I don't have a lot of commentary to make on it. This is sort of the summation, if you will, of chapters 9, 10, what they've said. The last thing we saw in chapter 10 was Paul was saying, look, this whole idea of God welcoming Gentiles into his kingdom, all of the Old Testament prophets foretold that. This should not be a surprise. The fact that all of Israel didn't respond, he said, that's not new. They've always rejected God's plans and God's way. It was a historical fact. So he talks at the end of chapter 10 about God saying, look, there are going to be people that aren't even a people that are going to be my people. People in the very place where they don't know anything about me are going to come to know me. But verse 21 says concerning Israel, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. God says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a stubborn and rebellious people. So that's the last statement. It's technically part of the passage we're looking at. So he starts chapter 11 by saying, I ask then, in light of what God's summation about Israel, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That is a powerful statement. In other words, God knew what he was getting when he chose them to begin with. He wasn't fooled or disappointed or surprised. He did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? I find this just, Elijah, bless his heart, the mighty man of God, was so discouraged at one point he thought he was the only godly person left in the whole country. I know exactly what that feels like. And I can be just as pathetic as him. Elijah said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I love this. God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would not be grace. We'll talk about that tonight. By the way, the word remnant means a small believing minority, because we've seen that word a lot. Verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain, but the elect among them did. But the others were hardened. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29. God gave them a spirit of stupor, which simply means a spiritual deadness, eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear, end of quote. And then he says, and that has continued to this very day. And then he quotes from Psalms. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they can't see and their backs be bent forever. And that's a diatribe from King David. Verse 11, and again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. That would be us. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to jealousy and save some of them. Talk about what he's talking about in that. Verse 15, for if their rejection of Jesus brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance of Jesus be? But life from the dead. When Israel all turns their heart in repentance to God, we won't be here. We'll be in heaven. We will have been taken off this earth, but it is going to happen. Greatest revival this world has ever seen. And the whole nation is going to mourn for the rejection of Jesus. It's going to be like the dead being raised. And considering how long they have rejected him. Verse 16, his logic is, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Mr. Gentile, though you're a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and you now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. The tragedy is that There are great portions of the Christian church that have done that very thing. They hate Jewish people. So if you do consider yourself superior, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. All over Israel, in the Christian souvenir shops, they sell t-shirts that say, "You do not support the root. The root supports you." Just to remind Christians to not start thinking they're hot stuff. I don't like t-shirts that have writing on them, but I love the graphics. They were really great, so I bought one for somebody else. But you don't support the root supports you. And you're going to say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And I think the word alone should be in there. You stand by faith alone. In other words, you're not better, any better than them. So don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do, I love this verse. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. I think that's a fabulous promise for unsaved friends and relatives. However anti-God they are right this minute, it's not the whole story, and it's sure not for Israel. The title of our study tonight, by the way, is God's Plans for Israel Are Not Over. Verse 24, after all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, it's not going to be hard. He grafted you in, Mr. Gentile, Miss Gentile, contrary to the laws of nature, and here you are. And so it's not going to be hard for him to graft in broken off natural branches. Verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. The old King James says blindness in part, and it's a word for being spiritually deadened. In part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That's a good phrase to underline. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then he quotes from Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Jacob is one of the terms for Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, the good news about Jesus, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies temporarily for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Here's the scripture that saved my life. Because God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I'll read you what the Amplified Bible says. He never withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And of course, filter that through God's foreknowledge. You have to. He already knows before he ever makes the call and gives the gifts. Verse 30, just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. That is one of the most convoluted statements in all of the Bible, but it's one of those beautiful, amazing things that God does. Verse 32, for God has bound everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then I'm just going to read the doxology at the end of this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. So you can see it's a long passage. I did make a few comments to break it up. I believe it's understandable. The beauty of the plan, and if you study the Old Testament prophets concerning the whole picture, such as Daniel chapters 9 and 10, and you look at that, God says, okay, Dan, you're not going to understand this in the same way that the people in the day that it's happening are going to understand it if they're paying attention to Scripture. But here, this is what I want you to write down. And he said, there are, from the time that the command is given to rebuild, restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the day that the king, Messiah, rides in through the gate into Jerusalem, and he tells them the exact number of days. It winds up being like, 430 years, I think. And then he says Messiah is going to be rejected. He's going to be executed, but not on behalf of himself, on behalf of others. And there's going to come a time when many are washed clean and made righteous. And that, he said, there's going to be 69 periods of 7 years from the time that we now know it was Artaxerxes that said, go build, okay, Hezekiah, you can go build your city from Babylonian captivity. From that time until Jesus rode that little donkey into Jerusalem was exactly 69 7-year periods. So whatever that is. To the day Jesus rode that donkey in there. And then the whole scenario changed. And God set aside his direct involvement with Israel in the way that he had before. And now the door was open for Gentiles. But God's not done with Israel. There's 1 7-year period left where God is going to again focus his attention on Israel. And the obvious reason is that the church will be gone. All the Gentiles that have come into God's kingdom are going to be out of here in what Hal Lindsey called the big snatch. You know, the rapture comes from the Latin term for, you know what a raptor is? It's a bird of prey that comes and catches its prey in its claws and just snatches that little rabbit, helpless little rabbit, right off the ground. That's why Hal Lindsey calls it the big snatch. So God's not finished with Israel, and that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. Yes, it's true, they rejected, for the most part, all but the elect, all but a certain small believing remnant accepted Jesus. All of the rest of them rejected him. But that just provided the opportunity for all of you Gentiles, and us Gentiles who are now part of the church, to come in. But God has not given up on Israel completely. He will again involve himself. And there will be, I was just reading all the scriptures today again that describe that period of time when Israel mourns during the tribulation period, when they mourn, when they come to realize that Jesus was their Messiah and they crucified him. And there's national mourning, and they wholeheartedly, the entire nation comes to believe in Jesus. And then the world is filled with flaming on fire Jewish evangelists for a period of time. And that is what immediately precedes Jesus returning to earth to rule and to reign in righteousness. I don't think we're that far away from some of these events. So it's apropos to study them. It is a little convoluted in places, and once again, it would be worse if I taught 9, 10, and 11 all together. So let's just strap ourselves in and look at the details of this in chunks, and I'm pretty sure we can get done in time. Did God reject or disown, is what that means, his people? Well, Paul says, hey, look who's talking. You know, not only am I a Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, not only that, I'm a son of Abraham, just like all of the other Israelites, but Paul's story, everybody knew his story. He persecuted Christianity. If Paul was the poster child for the fact that a hard-bitten anti-Jesus Jew could still come to be a believer. And you know, I think sometimes folks, because of, well, at least most of the people I'm talking to are so self-conscious, we forget that we may be the very best testimony that we can give to somebody about how God can reach someone. Because we know what we used to be like. We know how we used to think. So Paul's very enthusiastic, and he says, yeah, you know, God obviously isn't done. I rejected Jesus, he said. You know, I tried to kill people that believed in him. Here I am. Now I'm on his side. So God didn't obviously did not reject or disown his own people whom he foreknew. It is so important to see that all of God's promises, all of God's plans, all of God's choosing are based on his foreknowledge, his knowing everything, the end from the beginning. It's never arbitrary. He doesn't just say, oh, I pick you, I don't pick you. That's never the whole story. So, and you know, that's a two-sided coin. One of the things that it means is that when God chooses me, he already knows every disappointing thing I'm going to do. He knows every promise I'm going to break, every sin I'm going to commit. He knows it when he picks me. I'm just the one that's shocked. I'm shocked because I expect better of myself. And because I'm shocked, I assume that, well, God must be really disappointed. But no, he knew what you were when he bought you. That's a tremendously secure feeling. And the other side of that coin is the people, we've talked about this before, and I always use the example of my Uncle Irving, who said, no, 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 don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it, no, 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 for 65 years to the best Christian I've ever known in my life witnessing to him. And then one day he totally caved in to the Lord. And my grandma wasn't even there. He was all by himself, and he opened his heart to Jesus and totally gave his life to Jesus. Now, see, God looked at my Uncle Irby different than the rest of us looked at my Uncle Irby. We thought, that guy is never going to be saved. And God says, well, not necessarily. I could tell you the day and the time when he's finally going to give in to me. So God chooses, he promises, he plans, all based on his perfect knowledge. God may not have been as upset by the wholesale rejection of Jesus of Israel as a nation, as the Christian is Jewish people, Christians were themselves, because God knew there is going to come a time they are going to turn. God doesn't freak out by stuff as much as we do. And I love this whole interchange between Elijah and God. Elijah, this is right after he does the most amazing thing that any prophet of God ever did. He takes on all of these hundreds of prophets of Baal. He works this flaming miracle, and then he receives a threatening email from a nasty woman, and he runs. He runs, and he hides in a cave, and he just completely loses all of his confidence. I guess the reason I like him is he's just so much like me, all except for the miracle part. I'm blown away with the stuff that discourages me. So the most pathetic prayer that any man of God probably ever prayed, Elijah prayed from that cave when he said, God, this country, you know, they've torn down your altars, they killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me now. You know, he was just, it was so bad in Israel, he thought he was the only godly person left. In fact, probably everybody thought he was the only godly person left, except God. And I love God's answer. God says, I have reserved for myself. I just run those words over in your mind, because that's a definition of grace. I have reserved for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So, Elijah, buddy, I know it looks bad. You aren't the only one that saved me. I have some people set aside you don't even know about. And I remember when I was studying for this and I read that, I thought, that has got to be true of Maine. That has got to be true of the United States of America. It's true in other countries. It's true in countries where people are being killed for their faith in Christ, and hundreds of people are still coming to believe in Jesus. God looks and says, that one is mine, that one is mine, that one is mine, because he knows that when their hearts are confronted with the truth, they will respond. He already sees them as himself, as his own. This phrase, I have reserved for myself, the word reserved means kept or preserved. Pure act of grace. And the thing that's so amazing, God himself did the reserving and the keeping. God knew how many there were, and he knew who they were. And man, that's a good thing to remember. If you start feeling like you're the only Christian left in all of New England, oh, believe me, I know that whine so well. And God just says, you know, a lot of people that I consider them to be mine. Some of them haven't even heard about me yet. But I know they will, and I know they'll respond. And I just love that. I love that interchange. And so Paul says in verse 5, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant, a small believing minority of Israelites who are chosen by grace, based on God's foreknowledge. They haven't done anything to earn it. That's the whole point of grace. It's unearned, which is how we got in, folks. And that's kind of why he gets real preachy to the Gentiles later in here and saying, look, don't think you're special just because all of the Jewish people turned their back on God. They could be let back in if they'll come in the same way you did by faith. It's all grace. Nobody deserves it. And in verse 6 says, and if it's by grace, then it can't be based on works. And if it were, grace would not be grace any longer. Grace means a free gift. As principles, grace and works don't go together. They are mutually exclusive. They cancel each other out. The odd thing is there are churches within Christianity and sects within Christianity that try to mix the two. Yes, you're saved by grace, but now you need to prove that you're worthy for God saving you. And you think, well, how can I do that if it's by grace? Because grace means I don't deserve it, and it's unearned. What then, verses 7 through 10, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they didn't obtain, but the elect among them did. Now, back in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, he says almost exactly the same thing. He says, you got these two groups. You got the Israelites who sought and sought and sought to be right with God by keeping a bunch of rules, and they never obtained rightness with God. Then you have a bunch of pagan Gentiles who just waltz in and hear the message. They weren't seeking righteousness and rightness with God at all. They heard about the gospel, about salvation coming by simply believing in Jesus. They bought it, hook, line, and sinker, and now they have obtained rightness with God But all of the Jewish people for all of that time, seeking it by trying to earn it, never obtained. So this is the same thing that he's saying. But what he's added to here in chapter 11 is he's saying that, but there always was a small number. Even when the rest of them were trying to do it the old-fashioned way and earn it, there was a small number that reached out by faith. And those are the ones that were rescued. Those were the ones who obtained rightness with God. And I think the end of verse 7 is kind of sad. It says, but the others were hardened. We're going to see that word three times in this chapter. Let me just give you the definition of what it means. It's a progressive word. It means to progressively grow callous and indifferent towards God's provision. And I'm a little bit ahead of myself because I didn't finish reading verses 7 through 10. And I did tell you as I read through from Isaiah 29, Isaiah said God gave, speaking prophetically, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that couldn't see, ears that could not hear. And that has continued to this very day. Now, what you need to realize about that is that's the whole deal like Pharaoh, where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times in a row. And then it said, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's a different word for hardened. It's God saying, okay, Pharaoh, I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to stop fighting you. Your will be done. You want to harden your heart? I'm not going to try to soften it. So this is a progressive thing. And when Isaiah gives this prophecy about God letting the people just be spiritually dead, it was after they fought him and fought him and fought him and disobeyed and said no. And God said, okay, I'm not going to fight you anymore. And that has continued to this very day. So the elect among them, verse 7, they did find rightness with God, but they found it simply because they responded by faith to the message of Jesus. The others were hardened, and they were hardened by their own rejection. Do you remember that really sad passage that we looked at in Luke? I think it was in Luke, it might have been in John, when it talked about the Pharisees who saw the miracles. They saw dead people, officially dead people, raised from the dead, and they plotted then to kill the guy that used to be dead so they wouldn't have evidence working against them. They tried to kill Jesus, hard hearts. And over it said they would not believe. They would not believe. And then it says they could not believe. They'd said no, and to the point that now it was impossible for them to respond. Did God make that happen? Oh, no. God tried to talk them out of it time after time after time. But there's a point, C.S. Lewis said, at which God says, okay, your will be done. And just like Pharaoh, where Pharaoh fought and fought and fought and fought and said, no. And God said, okay, we got one last thing we're going to do, and you are not going to like it. But I'm not going to try to convince you to give in and take and do it the easy way anymore. Now, I would say that to somebody simply because I have a short fuse and I'm impatient and my feelings get hurt. When God writes somebody off like that, he knows the whole story. God isn't going to write off Pharaoh if he knows, look, if I just deal with him two more times, two more plagues, you know, he'll say yes. Now, God knew Pharaoh's heart. And the whole idea from verses 8, 9, and 10, quoting from Psalm 69 from Isaiah 29, is just trying to say, look, this is not a new problem. This has always been the problem with God's people. So verses 11 through 14. Again, I ask, did they stumble? Now this, we need to connect the dots between chapter 11 and the very last verse in chapter 9, where it talks about Jesus being a rock that caused the Israelites to stumble. Because remember, this isn't three separate chapters. This is one long essay. So when he's talking about Israel stumbling, that goes all the way back to verse 33 of chapter 9, where he quotes from Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies that Jesus, Messiah, was going to be a rock that was going to cause people to stumble. So verse 11 says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? That's a really good question. Because that's what the Jewish Christians in Rome were worried about. They're thinking, man, they had a shot. They rejected their salvation. That's it. You know, are they just gone? What about all those promises God made for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Is that just all for nothing? And Paul is trying to say, no, God's just got a longer range plan than what you can see. Is Israel as a whole fallen beyond recovery? I think these next 7 or 8 verses are really critical because there is a part of the historical church, notably the Catholic Church and some Reformed theology, that believe that God's finished with Israel. And the first thing that happens when you believe that God's finished with Israel, and then you start saying that the church is the new Israel, and then you try to take all the promises that God made to Israel and say, now they apply to us, and God's done with Israel, it totally messes up all of your Bible prophecy. And I, for one thing, I can't understand why any Christian could read the Bible, especially the book of Romans, especially this chapter, and hate Jewish people and despise them. Because it blatantly says here, God is not finished with them. In fact, the reason we got in, the reason the church is comprised of Gentiles at all is because of Israel's wholesale rejection of their Messiah. God just went on to the Gentiles, said, I'm going to pour my spirit, just like I said I always would, on other people. And that's what he's talking about in the next 7 or 8 verses. Have they stumbled so as to be beyond recovery, fall out of God's plans, God's purposes forever? And he says, not at all. Rather, if you look at it from God's perspective, because of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then there's this intriguing phrase which Paul uses a couple of times, in order to make Israel jealous, which I just find intriguing. And I want to talk about that because I think we've failed as pretty much Gentiles historically as a group. We have failed to live the life of blessing in God's favor and loving Israel to the extent that Israel would look at us and recognize what they are missing. Because there are so many Christians historically, and we talk to a Jewish person today about Christianity, the first thing they think of is Hitler. And the way the Catholic Church has persecuted Jewish people historically and written them off. And so no wonder that for the most part, it didn't work. We weren't living in God's favor and blessing and pouring out love towards Israel. And so Israel, for the most part, was not looking at the church filled with Gentiles and saying, man, we could have had that. What were we thinking? And so it's because we've failed in our duty as a whole. More about that in a minute. In many cases, the gospel was not even preached to the rest of the world of Gentiles until after the majority of Jews rejected it. So what he's saying is their rejection became our opportunity. And then verse 12. He says, what greater riches then are they going to offer? If they said no to Jesus and that opened the door for us to say yes to Jesus, and the whole world's been blessed because of that, what, just wrap your brain around the fact of what would happen when the whole nation turns to Jesus. That, I think, is one of the most thrilling things that's ever going to happen on this planet. And I have to tell you, less than 5% of the nation of Israel are religious in any form. it's one of the most humanistic nations in the world. So there is a pretty much a collective hatred of Christianity. To think of those people, all of a sudden, the whole nation coming to believe in Jesus. The Bible says it's going to happen, and therefore I believe it. But it does not look very likely, seen from our perspective. And probably looked even less likely when Paul wrote this to the Christians at Rome. Verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Now he's going to address Gentiles and their attitude towards their being saved and Israel's rejection. I'm talking to you Gentiles, and inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy, jealousy, and save some of them. And don't you find it kind of interesting that Saul of Tarsus hated Gentiles? Now here he is pleading with them to believe in Jesus, and all the while in the back of his mind, he still loves Israel. In the back of his mind, he's saying, I just want God to pour out his spirit on people who Paul himself, before he met Jesus, and all of the Jews who were his compatriots, they believed that Gentiles couldn't be saved. They believed they were basically firewood for hell, subhuman. And when all of a sudden God pours his blessing and his favor on a whole bunch of Gentiles, Christians, Paul said, man, I just want for my people to see that, and at least for some of them who have sense, to be so jealous that they'll open their hearts to Jesus. I think we've had a fabulous opportunity to do that, but for the most part, the history of the church has been people who treat the Jewish people with hatred and prejudice and persecution and unchristlikeness. And so, like I said, we've failed. However, not all of us have. There are Christians that love Israel. And every time I think of this, I think of my friend Moshe, who was a rabbi in Jerusalem. I'm sure he meets hundreds of thousands of Christians a year, because he's got this wonderful shop right in Jerusalem, the heart of the walled city, the old city. And everybody knows him. He has a blog, an Israel National News, every single day. He's a very respected rabbi. He remembers my name, which blows me away. But I remember him walking out and talking to me out in the square. He looked out through the shop and he saw me standing out there, and I was eating a Solero ice cream bar, and I'm standing out there, and he walks out and he says, so Bob. And he just started talking to me. And in that conversation, he said, you know, I love Christians who love Israel. And he said, I don't understand it completely, but he said, I believe that you're grafted in somehow. I would love to have shared the book of Romans with him, but Jews don't accept the New Testament. And that's why Paul does so much quotation from the Old Testament here in the book of Romans when he's trying to convince Jewish people. That's all he uses. But I keep thinking of my friend Moshe, whose heart has come to believe that, yes, even Gentiles have found God's favor. And one of the testimonies that he uses to believe that is because many of us love Israel and support Israel. Pastor Chuck used to be invited. Pastor Chuck knew every prime minister of Israel personally. He was invited to things that other people never have because of his influence in turning the hearts of millions of Christians to loving Israel. Still blows my mind that there are Christians that hate Israel, that hate the Jewish people. Wish they would read their Bibles. But Moshe just believes that there's something going on that looks very godly in some Christians. And I would have thought the Apostle Paul would have been thrilled, because that's what he wanted to see. He wanted to see Christians that lived a holy life, and not all of them do, but he wanted to see Christians that lived a holy life that a Jewish person who cared about a holy life would look at them and say, that is a holy life. That person knows God. And then to receive God's love from those Gentiles. Paul was hoping it would soften their hearts. I have seen it happen. And I bet you Paul saw it happen as well. I remember, just to finish this story, I think I've got plenty of time. I remember in that one conversation standing out there in the square, I told him about Gwen. And in fact, I had her picture in my wallet. This was when she was still living, but she was really old. And I said, this woman in my church, I have known her for almost 15 years, and every single day she prays for Israel, and she prays for the peace of Jerusalem. And I looked at Moshe, and tears were running down his eyes. And he said, you tell her, her lips to God's ears, which is the Jewish way of saying, you know, I'm just praying that God will hear those prayers. And then he went, you know, he's wiping tears out of his eyes, and then he walks back into his shop, and he comes out with this painting. Well, no, I think it was a photograph that was retouched to look like a painting of the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem, framed. And he said, you give this to her. So when I came back and I told Gwen, then she cried. So I at least know one person. I know a lot of Jewish Christians, but I know at least one Jewish person who doesn't consider themselves a Christian, whose heart is open to the fact that God could reach out to Gentiles. And the reason he's been won over is because there have been Christians that have been filled with God's love, and he recognizes it. So it is sad that historically we have not presented a very good picture of how God feels about Israel as the church as a whole. Verses 15 through 21, if their rejection of Jesus brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance of Jesus be but life from the dead? I can just see Paul's eyes twinkling. He said, man, can you imagine what this world would be like if all these people that rejected Jesus all of a sudden said, welcomed him into their hearts? And it would be like a dead person. It would be like a dead nation being raised from the dead. And then this sentence in verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, that speaks of Jewish ritual, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And all he's saying is if you go all the way back to the beginning, the promises that God made to the patriarchs, the word holy is the important word in here. It means set apart for God's purposes. So if in the very beginning they were set apart for God's purpose, then what grows from the root, the batch that's made from the first fruits of the dough, that's going to be holy, set apart for God's purposes as well. And then the point that he's trying to make to the Gentiles, he says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, don't consider yourself to be superior to those other branches that have been broken off. And if you do consider this, you don't support the root. The root supports you. I often wonder if Martin Luther would have been anti-Semitic if he really studied this passage, if the Catholic Church could have ever maintained its anti-Semitic stance, if it had really paid attention to the book of Romans, because it's really clear what our attitude is supposed to be about the Jewish people. You know, it's real easy to teach, well, God's done with Israel, so it's okay to hate them. And now we're Israel, so now all the promises God made to them, now those apply to us. And that just totally, as I said earlier, that messes up Bible prophecy completely. If you don't believe that God is going to act again with Israel as a nation, like it says in Daniel and Ezekiel, if you don't believe that, and if you believe the church has become Israel and Israel's, that's it, they're done with, then Bible prophecy makes no sense. However, if you believe that what God says, that he is going to work with them again, it makes perfect sense. It's like pieces in a puzzle. verses 19 and 20, he said, you might be saying, well, their branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. And Paul says, well, yeah, that is true, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You were grafted in because of faith alone, period. God didn't graft you in because you're better than them. They weren't rejected because they're worse than you. It's a question of unbelief versus faith. So don't think you're hot stuff. You're not better than them. And then there's a couple of sobering statements in these next few verses. He said, if God didn't spare the natural branches, that's the ones that refuse to believe, he's not going to spare you either. You try to stand on your own laurels, and you don't stand by simply in the merit and trusting in the merit of Jesus, you could be cut off just like them. And sobering words, I think. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Verse 22. Verse 23, I love this. Well, I do want to say something about verse 22. Provided that you continue in his kindness. What does that mean? The whole phrase eternal security has been mistaught. I believe the Bible teaches that I am eternally secure as long as I am trusting in Jesus. If I decide I don't want his provision for me, I have no guarantees like any other unbeliever at that point. I do not believe you could lose your salvation. I do believe it's possible to throw it away. As long as a person has a free will, they can say, no, I don't want this anymore. And I think the people that just teach, if you say the words and then you're in, and it doesn't matter what you do from that then on, you're in. I just don't think the Bible backs that up. And I think this is one of the scriptures that kind of should make some of those kind of people gulp. Because he talks about you need to continue in his kindness. My security as my Christianity is based on me trusting in God's grace toward me. If I throw that away, I have nothing else. I have no plan B. So if I'm continuing in God's grace, which is God's kindness, same word, doesn't mean I'm earning it. It just means that I'm going to bank everything on that and I don't throw it away, then I'm safe. And then the flip that coin over in verse 23, he says, and if they don't persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. God is able to do it. The obvious conclusion is the obvious application is Paul is talking about the majority of Israelis that at that point have rejected Jesus. But I believe that you can make that statement about any of our friends or family that are persisting in unbelief. They're lost as long as they keep persisting in unbelief. But that's easy to fix. The antidote to that is to simply stop persisting in unbelief and come to believe in Jesus. And then they can be grafted in. And here he's applying it to the entire nation. And then he talks about in verse 24, look, if you could be grafted in, Mr. Gentile, like a wild olive shoot into a cultivated olive tree, nobody would do that. It wouldn't accept, the cultivated plant wouldn't accept the graft. But here you are, you're in. If God could do that, then it's a piece of cake for him to graft in the branches off the natural tree that rejected him. So it's not going to be hard for God to do that, Mr. Gentile, Miss Gentile. And then verses 25 and 26, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. He's still speaking to Gentiles so that you don't be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. The words in part have to do with temporary. Temporarily, Israel has hard hearts towards God. until. In fact, the word until means it's temporary. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So, short little look at Bible prophecy, what this is going to look like. God, knowing the end from the beginning, when he opened the door for the gospel to be preached to Gentiles, it was always his intention, but when the door was open, God knew at that point, all the way back 2,000 years ago, he knew exactly how many Gentiles were going to say yes. And God, in his plan, in his time, knows when that last person. The example that Chuck used is, let's suppose you go with your family to Disneyland and you're crowding with all of these hundreds of people towards the gate. And when you pay for your ticket, all of a sudden the sirens and the trumpets go off and the TV cameras come over and they say, congratulations, you are the 5 millionth visitor to Disneyland. And we have all these prizes and there's going to be this big celebration. And until that moment, you didn't know you were going to be the 5 millionth visitor to Disneyland. The only people that knew that were the ones who were counting with their little counters. And on 4,999,999, somebody who's watching that counter knows that the next guy is going to be the 5 millionth visitor. This is why all my friends that believe, all the people that I know that believe what the Bible says about this, get excited in the days we live in every time somebody gets saved. And they're thinking, every guy that gives an altar call, I know I've heard Joe Foch say this, every time he gives an altar call, he's wondering if that one of those people walking down the aisle is going to be that last person that is the full number of Gentiles. Because when that happens, we're out of here. Does it mean nobody can get saved after that? Well, no, there will be people that get saved during the tribulation, but trust me, you don't want to go there. But when that last person is saved, and God says that's the number that's made up the church, and he takes us home, we're snatched right off of this planet. And then Israel has one last seven-year period in which God focuses his attention upon them as he did before. That period is also known as the Great Tribulation. And all kinds of horrible, nasty stuff happens, but all kinds of amazing things happen with Israel. Zechariah talks about Jesus speaking through the prophet. Zechariah says, they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn and weep, and their hearts will turn. Pretty exciting stuff. And at the end of that period, Jesus returns to the earth to rule and to reign, and the kingdom age begins. So how far are we away from that? I don't know. Do you know the number, exact number of Gentiles that are going to be saved? What if we're on 4,999,999 and that next person is the one that triggers all of us getting out of here? I don't know. I get excited about that myself, and I'm not even an evangelist. Paul just says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant. And I think the first three verses, the words of verse 26 are really important. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That last final number of Gentiles, churches out of here, God once again turns his attention towards Israel. And that's when the big change of heart for the nation as a whole. I want to say something about all Israel, because this is a phrase that appears often in Jewish literature, even in the Old Testament prophets, and it doesn't necessarily mean every single Jew without exception. It's speaking of Israel as a whole versus only a small believing remnant, as we've looked for the last three chapters. He's talked about the remnant, Always there was just a few whose hearts were toward God, and the vast majority of them were stubborn and rebellious. But he said, when this happens, all of them, this is going to be a small remnant. This is going to be the nation as a whole turning to God. They will be saved by embracing Jesus as their Messiah. Read Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. So, verse 28, summing it up, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies temporarily. For your sake, Mr. Gentile. Yeah, they're enemies right now, as far as the good news is concerned, but if that weren't true, you wouldn't be here. If the total number of Gentiles was done, What if it had been 20 years ago? How many of us would be here? As far as election is concerned, verse 28, as far as God choosing them, they're still loved. They're loved on account of the patriarchs. God had made a promise all those years ago. He hasn't forgotten the promise. He will keep the promise. And then verse 29, God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable. You know what? When my friend Dan sent that to me and I was feeling like God would never, ever use me again, I had people telling me God would never, ever use me again. I read that and I read that and I wept and I grabbed every Bible that I had and I read that scripture, verse 29, in every Bible because I couldn't believe it was in the Bible because no one had ever told me this. I was raised in the kind of legalism, very similar to the Catholic Church, where you were taught that there was a point at which if you stepped over that point, didn't matter if you repented, didn't matter if you wanted to kiss up to God, that was it. God was done with you. And I believed that for so long. This completely cured me, this verse. I love the Amplified Bible. I'll read it to you again so we have it on the tape twice. About God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Once again, it's based on his foreknowledge. He gives a gift and he makes a call already knowing the end result. So it's not guesswork with him. Here's what the Amplified Bible says. He never withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Now, obviously, in this passage, it's got great relevance to the nation Israel, that God called them his people. He made promises to them. Yeah, there's been an awful long time where God has not been active in their lives, but that's going to change. He hasn't forgotten his call. He hasn't changed his mind about them. But here's what it means to us, to you and me. This is what it meant to me when my friend Dan sent me that verse. It means that God will not give up on us. It means that he leaves the door to restoration open. He doesn't force us to take it. Will there be people who walk away from God and never come back? Absolutely, there will. But it won't be because God says you can't come back. He will leave the door open. And of course, the way back in for any of us is repentance and faith in Jesus. And then God isn't going to slam the door in your face and say, sorry, you can't come in. And I just love that. I love verse 29. I think I can do this. Let's look at these last three convoluted verses. Just as you, Mr. Gentile, were one time disobedient to God and you've now received mercy as a result of Israel's disobedience, now they too have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. I'll try to explain it. I'm not a real smart person. It is convoluted because it's supposed to be. Right now, there are hidden all over Israel all kinds of portions of scripture, books, and tracts that are left by Christians over there so that when Israel changes its heart as a whole, the church will be out of here. Here's material hidden in jars and in caves and safety deposit boxes all over Israel, saying, okay, here's what the scripture had to say. And, you know, we've been praying for you all this time. There's the fact that Israel turned its back and millions of Gentiles came part of the church. The ones that have God's heart for Israel have been praying for Israel's heart to change. So it's that whole thing. Yeah, they rejected the Lord. You Gentiles, you got in. But you know what? You were disobedient before you came to faith. Now they're disobedient, and they're going to come to faith, and they're going to receive mercy just like God gave mercy to you. It's all part of a big picture. And I just wrote in the end of my notes, God loves to be merciful. Because verse 32 says, God has bound everyone, and that's speaking in context of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's bound everyone over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on them all. Don't miss the words, so that. Those are important words. It means God wants to be merciful. It means he wants to give, he wants to not give people what they really deserve. And of course, the best example of that is the cross. Every single human being that has ever lived and ever will live is offered mercy at the cross. That is God saying, okay, you can go to hell if you want to, but you'll go over my dead body because I want you to be saved. I don't want you to go there. God doesn't send people to hell. He is working harder than anybody to keep people out of hell. If they go to hell, it will be because they've refused to be rescued. He loves to be merciful. And I tell you, there's so many lies that have been told about that by our enemy. So, we did it. We made it through chapter 11. I don't know if you've got a dizzy headache. I don't, strangely. So thank you, Lord. Next week, we start, I think, the best chapter in all of Romans. Chapter 8 was fabulous. But chapter 12 is pretty fabulous as well. And we, from chapter 12 to the end, we're looking at, okay, how do you live this out in the real world? What does it look like being a Christian that believes in grace in a hostile world? And the first thing we'll start with the next time, we'll look at how do you know what God's will is? And then beautiful sequence. We actually have already done a couple of topical studies from Romans chapter 12. It's stuff we need to hear. So the difficult three chapters, the brief rabbit trail. I spent many hours studying it, and I feel like I understand it better than I ever did. But I don't know about you. Sometimes I just have to hear stuff more than once. I have to study it more than once. But there's some good stuff in there tonight, wasn't there? God's gifts and God's calls are irrevocable. What a fabulous statement. You know what? If it wasn't right there in black and white, I wouldn't believe it was true because I was raised with a completely different viewpoint my whole life. And when I first saw those words, I thought, why hasn't anyone ever said this to me? Of course, you have to read all of God's promises, all of his plans, all of his choices has to be filtered through his foreknowledge. None of them are arbitrary. And that person that you think is unsavable because of their responses, how do you know? Just, you know, from now on in your prayers, call them Irving. Because like my uncle. Because none of us thought he would ever be saved. And God says, no, he's in my back pocket. Yeah, he's going to fight me for 65 years, but he's going to come around. And you just don't know about this person that seems so impossible to you. So don't stop praying. I think that's the reason that Paul wrote this particular three chapters and included the Gentiles and Christians in the end as saying, look, don't give up on Israel because God hasn't given up on them. So, good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, my brain hurts just a little bit trying to comprehend all of this. I'm not you. I am so grateful that you have a plan, that you are not concerned with how long it's going to take to bring it to fulfillment. You aren't pressured like I am by stuff like that. So we thank you, Father, for anything in Scripture that shows us the long view, the God view. It gives me hope. And Lord, we thank you that we have been included, grafted in. I thank you that I know at least a few Jewish people that are happy about that. And I, Father, cannot wait to see, maybe on the heavenly replays, maybe, I don't know, we'll know what's going on earth when we're with you. But I long for that day when all of Israel will be saved, when they will receive wholeheartedly the Messiah that they rejected, who loved them so much, who still does. Give us a heart for the people that you love, Lord. Forgive us if we've written anybody off. And we thank you for your amazing grace toward us. Amen.